Well, good evening. I suppose I won't need this since I have the other one. I would like to begin by reading a verse in John at the end of John's Gospel. And this will basically set the tone for what I would like to say. John chapter 20 and verse 30. John chapter 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. And what John is saying in essence is that he has built or designed and written his gospel around these signs. And these signs are seven. The first one is the changing of the water into wine. Second one is the healing of the nobleman's son. The third one is the curing of the Bethesda paralytic. And the fourth one is the feeding of the 5,000. And the fifth one is the walking on the sea. And the sixth one is giving sight to the blind. And the seventh and last one is raising Lazarus from the dead. And those of you who have read a little farther will know in chapter 21, there is yet another miracle, but this chapter 21 is really an epilogue, an add-on to the end. John, for all intents and purposes, is finished with his gospel at verse 31 of chapter 20. And so what I would like to do tonight is deal with one of these signs or miracles that Jesus did, and see if we can see what there is in it that would convince anybody that Jesus really was the Son of God, and that by believing in him would impart to them eternal life. Now that's what John has said. Out of all of the hundreds, if not thousands of miracles that the Lord did, I have selected seven, only seven. And these seven represent, as far as I'm concerned, John would say, the best evidence that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, and that by believing, by considering these miracles, you should be able to have the kind of confidence that would allow you to place your trust in him as your Savior and thereby receive eternal life in the doing so. Now we dealt with the first one a few weeks ago. I'm not under the impression that anybody remembers a whole lot about that because it was a while ago, but in essence what we saw was the turning of the water into wine, and noted that that was the first miracle. Not the first miracle the Lord had done, but the first one he had done in Cana of Galilee. And the turning of the water into wine, John says that in doing so, he manifested forth his glory. So we looked at that and considered what that implied, those words manifested forth his glory, and came to the conclusion that what the Lord had done was demonstrate his superiority over the laws of nature that he had established as creator. As creator, he had established the fact that if you were going to have wine, you first had to have a seed, and then it had to become a grape, and then it had to be, through the process of time, matured until it was ready to harvest, and then you had to do things to it, squeeze it and all that, and leave it for a while until it turned into wine. And I don't know what kind of a time frame we're talking about here, but let's say, just for illustrative purposes, 6 months. The Lord suspended natural law, and in a twinkling of a moment, he produced out of water wine. And he did it just like this. He said to the servants, "Fill the water pots with water." And then he said to the servants, "Draw out a portion and take it to the governor of the feast." And by that time, it already had become wine. In an absolute moment of time. Now, this is something that only God could do. Only a creator could do that. And we're told that it manifested forth his glory. So he demonstrated his superiority in the realm of nature in that he could control nature in any way he chose. If he was going to be the Messiah, he would have to be able to do things like that. He would have to be able to control nature. He would have to be able to suspend natural law if that's what it took to bring about the conditions that were necessary on this earth should he be there as the Messiah. But there was one more thing that we added to that. We looked at his response to his mother. When his mother said, "Son, they have no wine," his response was, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" And we saw that some people would say he answered his mother roughly. No, he didn't. The Lord Jesus would never have spoken roughly to his mother. In calling her woman, that was a term of endearment and tenderness. And what he was saying to her was, "This has nothing to do with me. My hour has not yet come." And in doing that, he was saying, in essence, "This is me launching forth on my mission as the Messiah designate, if you will, call him that. And my hour has not yet come," meaning that down the road, he would put himself under the obligation or the authority of people. But until that time when he turned himself over in the Garden of Gethsemane to his enemies, he would not be under anybody's obligation, only the obligation of his heavenly Father to fulfill his mission. And so we left it like that. And saying in essence that miracle demonstrated his ability as the creator of this world to suspend natural law and bring about a result immediately that would take months to do. And having said that, I want to underline this fact that when the Lord did his miracles, the results were always, with one exception, instantaneous. When the leper was healed, he didn't touch him and say, "Now go home and rest for 2 weeks while you get well." The man was healed at that very moment, instantaneously. Blind people could see instantaneously. Dead people were raised from the dead instantaneously. The man at the pool of Bethesda was strong immediately. We're not going to get to that one tonight, but just to illustrate a point. When the Lord said to that man, pick up your bed and walk. That man couldn't even begin to do that. For 38 years, he'd been lying on that pallet, that mat. He had no strength in his arms. He had no strength in his hands. His writing reflexes that would keep him upright had gone to sleep. He had just no ability to do anything like that. And the Lord said, stand up, take your bed up and walk. And he did it. And that simply means that that man was restored to health immediately, even before the Lord or while the Lord was speaking the words. Like, how long did it take him to say those words? A fraction of a second. And 38 years of paralysis was gone, and the man was restored as if he had never been sick for a moment in his life. Typical of the way the Lord did his miracles. Now, we're going to go and we're going to read John chapter 5. This is a long chapter, but it is a good chapter. We're going to see if we can see what there is in this that would convince anybody that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that you could put your faith in him on the basis of what happened here at the pool of Bethesda. At the pool of Bethesda. I'm sorry I got myself mixed up. This is the one I want to do tonight. The nobleman's son, which is the second one in succession, is the one we'll do another time. I thought I might do them both tonight, but I know there isn't time enough. Let us read then John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, and took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. And the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, and can you believe this? They said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." They knew who this man was. They knew he'd been there for 38 years. He's a fixture in the community. You would have thought they would have said, "What's happened to you? How did you get well?" Oh, no, they couldn't think of anything like that. They could only think that he broke a rule. And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And the man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. And therefore the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does also in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For the Father has life in himself, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has given the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Now you sent to John, and he bore witness of the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor have you seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent him you will not receive or believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, and you are not willing to come to me, that you might have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you. You do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. But if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from another and do not seek the honor that comes from God only? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you will not believe him or believe his writings, how will you believe my word or my words? And God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Wouldn't you like to know what the response of his critics were to that extended statement of justification for what he had done on the Sabbath day? They had accused him of blasphemy, a double charge, having broken the Sabbath and having being a blasphemer. And this is what they got by way of an answer. I would love to have known what they thought of that and what their reaction was. Well, as I began to say earlier, that this story of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. What is a sign or a miracle? Well, a miracle is what a miracle is, but it is also a sign. It points to something, confirms something, gives evidence of something, identifies something. And what this sign does is identify Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And says it, as a result of that, that those who are willing to accept him as that, willing to believe his word, and willing to trust him as their Savior, or for the Jews of that day to trust him as their Messiah, that they would gain eternal life by doing so. So we'll look and see just what happens here at the pool of Bethesda. It says that there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. First of all, we need to know that while he was accused of breaking the Sabbath, feast days were considered to be the same as Sabbath days. On those feast days, Passover, Feast of Pentecost, Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Trumpets, all of those feasts were treated the same as a Sabbath. You behaved on those days the same as a Sabbath. And so there was a feast, and we don't know what feast it was, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he then went to the pool of Bethesda and noted this man there. He had been there for 38 years. He was a fixture in the community. Everybody knew who he was. Many people knew him personally, probably. No doubt they had probably thrown a few spare shekels his way as they went by, this poor man lying there, absolutely helpless, waiting for this stirring of the water. And when Jesus saw him lying there, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, why would the Lord have picked this man above all the others that were around there? Maybe because he was the most extreme case. Maybe he was the most miserable of the whole lot. We don't know, but the Lord says to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And what does the man answer? "Yes, I really would." No, he doesn't. He says, "How can I be made well? I have nobody to help me to get down into the water whenever that angel comes down and troubles the water. I have no one to help me." This is a man who is so hopeless and so helpless that he cannot even say to the Lord, "Yes, I want to be made well." He's saying, in essence, "There's no use. There's no help for me. Nobody can help me." And now the Lord says to him, "Take up your bed and walk." And the man picked up his bed and walked. The man did not know who Jesus was. The man was not asked to do anything. He wasn't asked to believe anything. There is no evidence that the man had any faith to exercise. This was a fiat command by the Lord himself. And this is, if the first miracle shows his ability to suspend the laws of nature, to bring about a desired effect, now we have his ability to get rid of disease in people. And it's not the first one. There would be hundreds of these, but this one is especially chosen because it teaches something about the Lord. The man gets up, and as I mentioned before, this miracle happens before or while he's getting up. "Take up your bed and walk." And walk. "Take up your bed" means don't leave it there in case the miracle doesn't work or comes apart. You may need it again. Take up your bed. You're never going to need it again that way. And walk. Don't make any provision for a relapse. Just get up and get going. You're perfectly well. And this man is perfectly well. He's as well as if he had never been sick, and in a split second of time, it happened. You'd hardly know how anybody would need any more reason to have absolute confidence in somebody who could do that. You know, those people who are going to be criticizing the Lord ought to have known better. They ought to have known what Messiah could do. And they ought to have known what sort of signs and miracles would be confirmatory of his claim to be Messiah. But this man goes, and Jesus disappears into the crowd, and this man is found in the temple. Or rather, the Jews criticize him. You've broken the Sabbath here. You're carrying your bed. Why are you doing this? Don't you know any better? And he says to them, the man who healed me and told me to take up my bed and walk, he's the one who did it. Who was he? I don't know, he said. I have no idea. Now you see, the Lord had not been around Jerusalem very much, I think. And his reputation had not really preceded him that far, I think. And so this man had no idea. You can hardly believe he wouldn't have known, but he didn't. And then he's found in the temple. And the Lord meets him in the temple and says, now he says, you're well again. Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And we know by that man's 38-year malady had something to do with sin in his life. And we do know that some sins do carry their own penalty with them. Drug addiction, alcoholism, sexual promiscuity. All of these things carry their own penalty with them. And this man is told, don't do it again unless a worse thing comes upon you. And the Jews then, he goes and tells the Jews it was Jesus who did it. It was Jesus who cured him. Well, that started something going. In verse 16, as a result of what this man had told them that Jesus had done, the Jews persecuted Jesus and tried to kill him. As far as I know, that is the first attempt at assassination by the Jewish leaders of the Lord over something like breaking the Sabbath. They must have been very, very frightened of him to want to do that to him. Now, verse 17 says that Jesus answered them. We don't know how much time elapses between verse 16 and 17, but he says to them, and they had said to him, no doubt, why did you do this? Who do you think you are? And he says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, when he says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working, he says, my Father is God. And he works on the Sabbath. Didn't you know that, you Jews? My Father rested after he finished creation. And that's called the Sabbath rest of creation. And he never stopped working since. He's worked on the Sabbath, And in working on the Sabbath, he has done good things for men. The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The man is more important than the day. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, I'm not Jewish enough, and I don't suppose you are Jewish enough to know how those Jews knew from what he said that he was making himself equal with God. But there is something in those words. And they knew what he meant. When he said, the Father works on the Sabbath and I work on the Sabbath also, he's saying the Father and I are one. We do the same work on the same day, in the same way. And they sought to kill him because he had made himself equal with God. And so the charge is now twice, breaking the Sabbath and blasphemy. How does Jesus answer their concern? He says, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does also in like manner. Meaning that I and my Father share the same nature. And so we share the same purposes. And what he does, I do. And what I do, he does. That's how he answers their concern. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, he does in like manner. And then this is the extended explanation for his claim to be equal with God. He says, and in verse 21, we have the beginning of a list of things. He has said, what I have done is no different than what my Father would do. We share the same nature. We share the same purposes. What the Father does, I do. There is no rivalry here. We are in complete accord with one another. And then in verse 21, he says, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whoever he will. Being equal with God simply means here, the Lord is saying, as the Father gives life when he will, so the Son is able to give life when he will. We are equal in this. We both have the ability to give life as we will. There's the first thing. He says, as the Father raises the dead, so the Son raises the dead. Whenever he will, as he will, we both can do the same thing. And then he says, the Father has delegated the task of judgment to the Son. The Father is capable of judging. He just doesn't want to do it. He has delegated that task to his Son. And then he says, you cannot honor the Father if you do not honor the Son. And that's an important thing. I remember Jim Starr when he was here last time in our Bible study. And he was very careful to point out to us that when people talk about they believe God and believe in God and they trust in God and all of these nice thoughts about God, don't leave it like that if you're talking to them, because that is insufficient. That is too vague. That means that you basically make God whatever you want him to be. I remember a man I had as a patient many years ago, and he was a member of AA and a very forthright practitioner of Roman Catholicism. And he was telling me how he wanted to cheat the government out of something. I don't know what it was. I forget. And I said, you're a Roman Catholic. And I said, you know what your church teaches about that. And you know what God would think about that. And he said, oh, God wouldn't mind that. God wouldn't mind if I cheat the government. You see, he had made a God in his own image. And Alcoholics Anonymous, to which he belongs, says the first of their credos is that you believe in God and however you believe him to be. In other words, God is whoever you want him to be as long as you believe in him. And the God he believed in was pretty easy on cheaters. He'd made a God in his own image. And so Jim Starr had said, you make sure that when people are talking like that, you make sure that it's not belief in God only. It's belief in Jesus Christ. That's the thing. Everybody's willing to believe in God. But to believe in Christ, that's a whole other thing. And the Lord is saying it's not possible to honor the Father if you don't honor the Son. Just can't be. The Son gets the same honor as the Father does because he's equal with the Father. And then he says, the Father has life in himself. That's verse 26. And so he has given the Son to have life in himself. Now, what does that mean? The Father has life in himself and the Son has life in himself. That means that both Father and Son have, how will I put this? They never got the life they have from any other place. They didn't get it from anybody else. They didn't borrow it from them. They didn't buy it from them. They didn't get it given to them. They always had life in themselves. You and I don't have that. We only have the life that we were given by our parents. The Lord always had that life. The Father always had that life. And on the basis of that, they were free to dispense that life however they wanted to whoever they wanted. So in the Lord saying in his prayer in John 17, he says in prayer to his Father, as many as you have given me, I have given them eternal life. It was his to give. He didn't get it from anybody. He always had it. And it was his to give. And he says, in effect, as the Father has the ability to do that, so do I, because we have the same life in ourselves. And then he says in verse 25, or verse 24, verse 25 rather, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For the Father has life in himself, so has he given the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Again, he is saying that the Father has delegated the work of the responsibility of judgment to him. And in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who hear in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And he finishes basically with verse 30 in saying that he can do nothing of himself. That means that he and the Father are one in their purpose. There is no rivalry. There is no question of whose will is going to supervene. He says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father, which is in heaven. He said, our purposes are one, our wills are one. and we do the same things. And so that ends that particular defense of his claim to be equal with God. I think that's pretty convincing. Do you? You should. He has listed a whole series of things that demonstrate clearly that he could be nothing else than equal with God, his Father, that he could be nothing else than God himself. And so when we get to verse 31, we have a fourfold witness. Now, when you make a claim, the Lord says in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That doesn't mean that when he says, I am Son of God, that it's not true. It simply means that when he witnesses to himself, it is not legally true. It is in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a thing be established. It was all very well for him to say that, and it was true what he said, but for it to be legally established, there needed to be witnesses. And so he says, I have witnesses. Verse 32, I have witnesses. I know the witness of he who witnesses of me, and I know it is true. And then he goes back to John the Baptist and says, no, it wasn't John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a witness, and his witness was good. And you were happy to be in his light while he was witnessing. But I don't receive witness from man. There was nothing wrong with John the Baptist's witness. It just was a man, a witness of a man. He says, I have greater witnesses than that. What are they? Verse 36 says that the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So the first witness he has is the works that he has done. These are the works that demonstrate, he says, the Father has sent me. These are works that come from heaven itself. I am only carrying out the will of my Father in what I do. These are the ones that bear witness of me. And so he says, the Father himself who sent me testified of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor have you seen his form. They couldn't have been at his baptism, because it was at his baptism that the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Neither were they present at the Mount of Transfiguration, which I doubt very much had happened yet. But anyway, that was a private revelation to John and James and Peter. When God speaking said, this is my Son, my beloved Son, you hear him. They had never heard that. They never would hear that. They hadn't heard the Father speak at the Lord's baptism, but God himself had borne witness of his satisfaction with his Son. And you know, it was not that the Lord had done anything yet. Isaiah says he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And you know, the Lord had grown up. And it was at his 30th birthday. He had not even begun his mission yet. He had never done anything yet. It was his arrival and his revelation to Israel. And the Father had already said, this is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. That 30 years of preparation had pleased God the Father, and the next 3.5 years were going to please him also. And then he says in verse 39, you search the scriptures, and you think that in them you have eternal life, but they are those which testify of me. This is his other witness. This is his fourth witness. You are not willing to come to me that you might have life, he says. And in verse 43, I come in my Father's name and you will not receive me. If another man comes in his own name, you will receive him. Isn't that interesting? You will not receive somebody who is plainly authorized by God the Father to do and say what I say. And if a man comes in his own name with no authorization at all, you'll follow him, but you won't follow me who have God's authorization for what I do. And he says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. This note says, Jesus explains his identity as the divine Son and asserted the guilt of those who failed to receive him. He reminds them that it will not be necessary for him to accuse them before the Father. The very scriptures that they profess to rever, they accuse them. He says, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. If you'd believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. If you will not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so the Lord is saying that the scriptures are witness to who he was. And the scriptures are full of Christ. The Old Testament scriptures are just saturated with references to him. And these Jews who were the leaders in Israel, of the Jewish religion, of Judaism, as part of their responsibility to their people, should have known, and they were responsible to know. But they read the scriptures and they didn't see what was supposed to be there for them to see. Oh, they saw what they wanted to see, but they didn't see Christ in the scriptures. That is to say, it wasn't that the references to him were obscure. They were not obscure. They just weren't willing to go where the light of the scriptures would have taken them. And that's how they wound up treating the Lord the way they did, because they didn't believe the scriptures. They didn't believe what Moses said. They didn't believe what the prophet said. They didn't read what the sacrifices and the ceremonies. They didn't believe what the Passover taught. They didn't believe that David was the Messiah would be sitting on David's throne. They didn't believe any of those things, and therefore, the Lord says, you've made a mistake. You've accused me of blasphemy. You've accused me of being equal with God. The scripture says I am. My works say I am. My Father says I am. You should know, and you didn't. And because you don't know, you've accused me of this. And your condemnation is this, that you had these witnesses and you didn't believe them. And that therefore brings us, good grief, where did the time go? That brings us to the end. And I'm going to ask you, if you think that out of all of this that has been said by the Lord Jesus, there is evidence that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and do you think on the basis of what we have read that you could put your trust and faith in him? One who could do for this lame man what he did, do you not think he could do this for your soul if you're not saved? If he's going to save you, he'll save you in an instant of time. It won't be that you go home and wait for a week until it takes effect. It happens as soon as you put your trust in him. And John says, these miracles that I have chosen, these are evidence that you can put your trust in him and you will never be disappointed for having done it, because he is the Son of God and by believing you may have life through his name. Father, we just want to pause for this moment at the end of this hour to thank thee for thy continued kindness and goodness. Where would we be if we did not have this word preserved for us? What wonderful things we see, what marvelous things we see. How beautiful is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee, Father, for preserving these things, that these episodes in his life. We thank thee for ever having inspired the Apostle John to write his gospel the way he did, to give us all the evidence we need that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, Son of God, that on the basis of that, we could trust him and receive eternal life through his name. Oh, Father, bless us, we pray. Take us to our home in safety. As we leave this place, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask it. Amen.